My name is Brian. One of the deacons here at The Shift. Also get an opportunity to lead worship. We at The Shift, we love God's Word. It's one of our core values. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, as the Scripture tells us. We also believe that it's profitable for teaching, for encouraging, for correcting. And so at The Shift, we make a practice of opening God's Word, and we take books of the Bible. We usually go with one in the Old Testament, and we'll go with one in the New Testament. We throw in some topicals in between, but right now we're finding ourselves in the book of Esther. We just started the book of Esther last week, and I've been thinking about what the book of Esther is saying. One of the things, it's summed up best, I think, in 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says that when we are faithless or unfaithful, God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And it's this whole idea that as my son is growing, he is becoming less and less about me, and he's becoming a little bit more distracted. He does his own thing. But as a father, because of who I am, it's so important for me to pursue him, to show my character of loving him, to be faithful. And that as my kid gets older, if I respond by just being unfaithful to my son, he's going to feel the pains. He'll feel the effect. My character will be revealed. But as I'm faithful to pursuing my son, to loving my son, my character will be reflected. And just who I am will be known by him, will cause him to have reciprocated love to me. And also it'll just be known by others of my faithfulness, my love. And so what we see in Esther is this beautiful story where Esther, no point is God brought up. We don't see the characters of Esther petitioning God, asking God. We see the story of just, you know, a group of people that are Jews. And we see God, through the story, saving them. And so often people ask why this book was in the Bible if it doesn't mention God. But what I think it is it's God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And so God ordained to put this in Holy Scriptures for Jews, for generations to look back at this story. And it's this reminder that even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. He is good. And Jews, for generations after this, we'll look back at the story and see God's faithfulness. And this faithfulness of God is meant to cause us to have our love for him swell, to have our affections grow, to be thankful to serve a faithful God in our unfaithfulness. Some of our best friends, our best relationships, are those who have been faithful through our unfaithfulness. Last week, we started in the first part of chapter 1, where we see this extravagant party. We see this king throwing this party. And what we said was one thing was that this party was extravagant. It had much. We saw that it was people trying to create their own heaven, their own joys, their own satisfactions. And what we were challenged with, we see this same kind of lifestyle in our own culture here in the Northwest. First of all, when I was young, I remember switching through the channel changer on this big, huge TV. I think it was called a Quasar. And I remember switching through the channel because I couldn't find anything to watch. There's like 15 channels. I'm just going. But now today, I'll flick on Netflix, which is one of like 10 streaming services. And I can't find something because there's too many things to watch. There's just this, we live in a world of excess just as much as they did. And so we learn how do we pursue God for life? Psalm 16:11 tells us that you make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We believe God's word is true. We believe that we are created to walk in God's character, to walk after in his spirit, to be like him. Genesis says we're created in his image. But at the fall, there's something that happened in us that bent us away from God's design, that bent us away from his character, where we walk out in our own desires, in our own flesh. And we walk out, we serve the excess. And we don't experience what real life is. We experience copycats, and they're not fulfilling. They leave us hurt. They leave us empty. And God, through his plan, and even here, wants to show that he's faithful and pursues us. Today, we're stepping into a story where we start to see a relationship unfold. We see what sin has done with this king, and how he responds in relationships. And so what I want to ask you to kind of start this platform is, who do you love right now? Is it a spouse? Is it some kids? Is it a neighbor who always comes over and helps you fix that problem on your house? Is it an athlete? And then why is it that you love them? Because they come over and fix your house? They mow the lawn? Because your kids, you know, come, when every time you come home, they run up to you and give you a huge hug? You know, have you ever fallen out of love? Maybe that athlete did something egregious and you stopped loving him. You stopped looking up to him. Maybe your spouse just asks you to do things anymore and she doesn't compliment you. And how does that make you feel? Where does that put you when you've fallen out of love? How do you feel? Are you hurt, angry? And that's where we're going to start today's message. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to read God's word. At the Shit, we like to stand because we want to honor Scripture. Right now, Scripture is high above us because we believe it's authoritative. We believe it has ability to soften our hearts towards God's will and his character. So we're going to start Esther chapter 1, verse 10, which I need to confirm that. Okay. Here we go. I get all kinds of fun names. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizatha, Harbona, Bigatha, and Abica, and Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became angered, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him, being Karshinan, Sethar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Mer, and Mersena, and Memakuna, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of the king, as Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the province of a king Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look to their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal petition to another, her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king, and the princes and the kings, and the king did as the Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal province, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus is abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to a harem in Susa, citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women please the king. Be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. That is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Brian. I love listening to Brian. just talk about his passion for God. And you're going to hear more of Brian at the end during the So What. And so thanks, Brian, for setting us up, for teeing up the ball this morning. Let me see if I have any time left now to preach. Yeah, I know. It's all good. All right, really quick, let's just jump into this. Let's take a few observations. As we walk through the text, what were some things that you saw that pinged with you, you took note of, some observations? What'd you see? Excessive. Yeah. Good. Keep going.
Only interested in her outer beauty.
Yeah. Yep. So absolutely. So the comment here, the king's only concerned with her outer beauty. Yeah. Anything else you saw?
He didn't show her much respect.
Didn't show her much respect. Yeah. Rachel? Yeah, absolutely. So King says, hey, go get the queen. And she says, no, I'm not coming. And so that's all the information we're getting. Now we can read some stuff into it. And Rachel, I come to some of the same conclusions is, hey, like, why would she want to traipse herself through as just an object and a bunch of drunken men, right? In fact, at one point I wanted to entitle this message like Vashti, a woman of character, okay? But there's not a lot that actually information given about her, okay? So let's jump into this. This morning I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to teach this a little bit different than I typically do teach. And so I just want some clarity for you as I walk and begins kind of journeying us through this, okay? This morning I'm going to intentionally use a ton of sarcasm to drive home a point. Okay? And often, like, when you hear sarcasm, sometimes people associate that with arrogance. I'm not trying to be arrogant this morning. I'm trying to drive home a point, and I'm going to use it with sarcasm, okay? So as we look at the text today, the text is entitled Disposable Relationships, 5 Steps to Experiencing Less in Life. That's what we're going to discuss this morning. By the way, as I was studying this, I realized this should be a 5-part series right here, okay? Just a ton of material to get through, okay? Now, I want to warn you as we begin jumping into this, okay? I can almost guarantee as we begin walking through these 5 steps to experiencing less in life, almost guarantee it's going to step on your toe. You're going to be offended. There's going to be something that pings with you. Like all week long of me studying through this and working through this, I felt so much conviction. So if any time through this process you start feeling like some conviction, I would just say, like, welcome to the club. Okay, we're all in this together. And remember, the purpose of this is what? It's to expose our hearts for God to create an opportunity for us to realize that there needs to be some repentance, some correction in our lives, some alignment with our heart and the heart of God, so some repentance so God can get glory in our life so we can experience a greater win. Okay, that's what the goal of all this is. Also know as I walk through these 5 steps, this is not exhaustive. Again, this should be a 5-part series right here. Here we go, 5 steps to experiencing less in life. The first step is actually found in verses 10, 12, 19 through 21. And here's a summary of those verses. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written that Vashti is never again to come before the king, Asarius, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. This advice pleased the king, and the king did as Memucan proposed. Great job with the words and the names earlier, Brian Joy. Okay, here it is. Based upon that text, here's our first step into experiencing less than life. Number one, make life-altering decisions when you're drunk. Okay? Make life-altering decisions when you're drunk. Go get a 12-pack, all right? Go get a 5th. Go rent a limo. Start doing the wine tours. I mean, Willamette Valley Vineyards right up there, okay? Get all your friends together and start doing this. Start partying, all right? Like, filling your mind with wisdom, and then start making life-altering decisions. Now, remember, according to the text, they'd been partying for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, they said, let's take the party outside. And so they went outside. They started partying in the garden for another week. Now, this is the last night of a 6-month-long party. It's a kegger, all right? They're loaded, right? And suddenly, the text says, the heart of the king is what? It says this, when the king's heart was merry with wine. What was merry with wine? His heart. So according to the Hebrew here, when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about this. We're talking about the inner man connected to his will, okay? His heart is merry. That word merry means cheerful. It means lively. And by the way, isn't that what we all want in life? We want to be cheerful. We want to be lively. Like, we go to work. It's a long day. It's a long trudge. We want to come home. We want to experience some life. And what happens, like, when the kids, unlike Brian's little boy, Jonathan, when the kids don't greet you at the front door? or the wife doesn't greet you at the front door. And all that you're greeted by is a dog that just continues to jump up and down on you and you can't train it not to, right? What about like when you go to check the mail and it's just nothing but bills? You check your email and it's nothing but bills. What about when you find out that relationships just aren't a pie pie in the sky, but it's hard and there's conflict? What do you want? Man, you want a merry heart. You want some relief. And the danger in all this is, again, coming back to last week, coming out of the party, what we learned, the danger is that we can manufacture happiness in our life, okay? So suddenly the danger is what I'm doing is I'm covering up my heart. My heart is saying I'm sad, I'm broken, I'm lost, right? And the lie says that I can meet that core need of my heart through a bottle. And the truth is, and reality says, you're actually wounding or disrespecting your heart. You're not giving value to your heart and allowing it to tell the truth about its brokenness, about its sadness, about its great longings. And so instead of what are we doing? We're waterboarding our heart with alcohol. Tracking with me? Okay. Now, that's the heart. Let's go to the mind. I want to read this brief article it's out of Psychology Today. It's Your Brain and Alcohol by Joshua Goen. It says, the regions of the brain with the greatest decrease in activity were the prefrontal cortex and temporal cortex. Decreased activity in the prefrontal cortex, the region responsible for, here we go, decision-making and rational thought, further explains why alcohol causes us to act without thinking. The prefrontal cortex also plays a role in preventing aggressive behavior, so this might help explain the relationship between alcohol and violence. The temporal cortex houses the hippocampus, the brain region responsible for forming new memories. Reduced activity in the hippocampus might account for why people black out while drinking. So what we're seeing is this. If you want to experience less in life, go ahead and do this. Impair your prefrontal lobes or your prefrontal cortex so it can't properly gather information, right? And so you're putting a governor on your emotions so they aren't properly feeling. So suddenly you're saying things you normally wouldn't say. You're doing things you wouldn't normally do. And then you're blacking out and you're not remembering any of it. Tracking with me? Yeah. And this is just alcohol. By the way, it's just not alcohol that we're talking about in the text that he's drunk with. He's also drunk with something else. He's drunk with anger. And I would dare to say his anger is actually more impaired fear. We've covered this in the past. Fear. All right? Fear. When your heart, you're so afraid of something, but you don't like being afraid of it, you shut down your heart. What's that produce in your life? It produces rage. Okay? Now he's got this hot, beautiful queen who said to the king, the authority of this huge region, no, I won't do what you want me to do. He can't control his woman, right? Fear. James, I know. We'll get to that. We'll get to the controlling the woman part. I heard you. All right. Don't worry. I love it, though. That's okay. James chapter 1 says, the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Oh, it's going to produce something, but not the righteousness of God. So what happens when we make life-altering decisions when we're drunk with alcohol, fear, and rage? It causes us to become short-sighted and only seeing the now. Here's going to be your freebie for the day. Okay, here's your freebie. If you want to experience less in life, always remember to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. There's your freebie, okay? Now, second principle in experiencing less in life is found in verse 11 and also in verses 2 through 24. Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Let her beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. Here it is. All right, step number 2 in experiencing less in life. Look solely on outward appearances. You nailed it earlier, right? So what do we know about Vashti? Well, we know she's hot. We know maybe she has a rebellious streak, and that's it, right? We really don't know more about her. Now, remember that the story is being told through the lens of a bunch of dudes, okay? It's being told through the lens, really, of a king and his perspective, his advisors, and also in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, a bunch of young guys, right? And so as it's looking through this lens, all we're seeing is the outward appearances. And here's the reality, and here's what we know. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? You ever bought a used car? Enough said, right? Enough said. You know, our culture does this. It puts a high value on beauty and a low value on character. Think about it this way. When was the last time you saw an advertisement on TV that was going to do this? It was going to help you develop character. I don't know that I've ever seen one, to be honest. Oh, but I see those advertisements all the time about beauty, right? How many billions of dollars every year does the U.S. spend on plastic surgery and on beauty supplies and all that? Just right? It's so upside down because we value the very thing that we are going to lose. Like the reality is at some point you're going to get old, you're going to get wrinkles, okay? Your hair is going to turn gray or it'll fall out or you're going to need glasses. At some point, what? You're going to get sick. At some point, you're going to experience disease, okay? So this health and this beauty, at some point, it will all fade. And listen, if you're only judging other people by appearances, then you will come to believe that relationships are disposable. Like, let's make it really practical. What's going to happen to you when you lose your youthful appearances? Are you going to be dumped? People going to leave you behind? Move on? Will you be left all alone? In high school, between my freshman and sophomore years, we changed churches. We were going to a Nazarene church in Lebanon, and then we started going to First Assembly in Albany. There was a guy that used to come often to First Assembly. He was a Vietnam vet. Some of you may know his name. His name is Dave Reaver. Dave Reaver, his story is this. In Vietnam, he had just gotten married, went off to Vietnam. He was on a boat. He had a phosphorus grenade in his hand. He was getting ready to throw it. And before he could throw it, a bullet pierced his hand, blew up the grenade, and blew up his face. Dave Reaver tells the story of his wife coming and visiting him for the first time in the hospital. Let's hear it from Dave.
And so I lived through it. They sent me to America. I was at Brooke Army Medical Center for a year and 2 months. 30% was considered fatal, 30% third degree. I was way over that. So they put me in a room with everybody else way over percentages of life. And we called it death row. There were 13 of us in the ICU, and I didn't know what an ICU was until I got there. And they put this little robe on you. It doesn't come together in the back. It's the ICU. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I saw me too. It's embarrassing. But out of 13, I'm the one that made it. No one else made it. And it was such a challenge every moment. Every breath was a challenge. It's like my heartbeat because I told it to. But I didn't want to die. I wasn't fearful of death. I just didn't know how I'd live without Brenda. And the moment of truth would come when they took me to Brooke and they let visitors come in, and a woman came to see the guy in the bed next to mine, and he was 100% third degree. No hope, no chance, no survivors in history. No one's ever survived 100% third degree. She walked in, took off her wedding ring and threw it on the bed and said, "You're embarrassing. I couldn't walk down the street with you," and walked out. And I said, "Oh God, there it is. That's what's going to happen. I'm finished. I'm finished." The next woman in was 19 years old, my wife. And she stepped up to my bed. She said to the doc, "That's not him." He said, "Yes, it is." And when she saw my name on my wrist, she said, "Well, I guess it is him." And the moment of truth was at hand. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. She took a long look into my good eye. And somewhere in there, she saw me. She said, "I just want you to know I love you. Welcome home, Davey." And when she says, "Davey," I said, "Doc, I'm getting better." I said, "I'm sorry, I can't look good for you, baby." She said, "Dave, you never were good looking. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall tick thee off." I was there until the day they released me a year and 2 months later, and I walked out with a suitcase in one hand, sweetheart in the other, and they allowed me to travel around the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that out of a tragedy comes a triumph.
The outer shell of the body ain't going to last, but what's going to last is character, and what's going to last is legacy. Proverbs 36 says, "Charm is deceptive." 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, "Listen, don't focus on outward beauty, but instead focus on character." But If you want to experience less in life, just focus solely on the outward. All right? Third step to experiencing less in life is found in verses 10 and 11. He commanded Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. What's the king really saying? The king is not just saying, hey, let me show you an object of beauty. You know what the king is saying? He's saying, let me show you my object of beauty. That's what he's saying. He says, have the queen put on the crown. Who wears the crown? The person connected to the king, right? This is my object of beauty. You will be amazed by her and you will be envious of me. Third step in experiencing less in life is invest solely in what makes you look good. Invest solely in what makes you look good. What do you want people to know about you? Why do you want them to know that about you? Make you look good, make you feel good about yourself, make you believe that you're somebody. And so we do this. Oftentimes we share information, what, that inflates our wins, right? And it hides our losses. We bring out the crowns of our life and we want to show it to other people. Look how awesome I am. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look how amazing I am. Envy me. Be jealous of me. Listen, when you grow up, maybe you might be like me. We're all guilty of that at times. Can I share with you one of my former crowns? Yeah. There we go. That article was Friday, June 6, 2000. I believe it's 2008. That was right about the time that we were, I think that we actually opened the doors June 4th. I got the dates right. Right after the shift opened doors. Back then, it's about 75 people showing up here. And the newspaper, you know, like our tagline was a shift, a kind of church for people who hate church, which kind of stirred some questions and people showing up. And so the newspaper called up and wanted to do an article on us. And so I met with them and actually it's not a bad article. It actually did a pretty good job of depicting what I was sharing, our heart and our mission, our vision. And that thing came out. It made me feel good. It made me feel good about myself. It was a crown. Look what's happening, right? Now, if you've been around the shift for any period of time, look at that article and you will recognize there are two things missing on that. What's missing? Look, what's missing? There's two things missing. What's missing? Neil and Scott. Neil and Scott, if you're relatively new, were two the original elders who helped plant the church. At this time, even though they were elders, we didn't have any money. I was making $1,200 a month right there when that picture was taken. We couldn't afford them, and so Scott was delivering potato chips when that picture was taken, all right? And Neil was out mowing lawn somewhere. And that came out, and I got to tell you, I'll be honest, I kind of liked it that I was the only one in the picture. Isn't that jacked up? It's just me. Like, look at that. Brought attention to me. Made me look good, right? The article made us sound like we were really something, like we're really doing something. Sick. Like at one point, I had this in my office. I was getting ready to frame it and put it up on the wall. God started working through my heart. Because it totally hid the losses. You know what the losses is? That came out on a Friday. On that Sunday, three families left the church. It's true. Three families left the church. So now we go from 75 to, you know. The truth was I had a lot to learn about being a pastor. I was struggling as a pastor. I didn't really know how to care for people. I was struggling even internally on some doctrinal issues of what I believed. Administration skills, come on, right? What are those? Struggling. So codependent, going around just looking for people to tell me I was doing a good job. Right? And so crushed when somebody came up after service and instead of telling me I did an amazing job, saying, hey, when's the next time that Neil's preaching? Or what's the next time that Scott's teaching? Right? Listen, when you're spending your life living in the facade of who you are, at some point the truth is going to come out and the truth is going to overpower the lie. The truth was I really didn't have it all together. And the truth had to come and crush me. And it was hard. Like, you didn't see me for a few months getting help, right? During that time, I had to learn Romans 12:3 about not thinking so highly of myself, which spills on to talk about the beauty and the diversity of the body of Christ. I got to move fast. So if you want to experience less in life, think solely about yourself. Talk about yourself and become a self-promoter. The fourth step to experiencing less in life is found in this statement. It says, place power as a priority over people. The reality is, we know this, the king has some power just by the nature of his position. He has some power. And the question is, what's the king going to do with that power? Okay? Now, not only the king, we also see these advisors around him. They have some power because they have access to the king. Now, the question is, what are they going to do with this power? They're going to use this power for their self, for their own influence, for their own promotion, for their own advancement, or they're going to use it to invest in other people. And so the king says this, hey, bring out the queen. The queen refuses to come. And meanwhile, by the way, what's the queen been doing? The queen's been throwing her own party. And we don't even know what's been going on at the queen's party. They could be playing bunco. Who knows, right? They could be out doing service projects in the community. We've got no clue what the queen's been doing. The king says, hey, I want the queen here now. I want her crown on her now. And the queen refuses to show up. Let me just ask this hard question. This is going to sting. Okay? Are you a king? Are you a king? Do you treat people the same way? Expecting people to jump when you snap your fingers on your time frame to do what you want? Are you a king? Do you treat other people that same way? Are you placing power as a priority over people? Now, verse 16. Let's read this. Verse 16, it says, then Mecca said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against the officials, all the peoples who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. So basically, the king asks a pointed question, and rather than getting a pointed answer, you're getting kind of this vague answer out of the gate. Okay, now for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize the rest, okay? From on here, basically what Mamekin, or however you pronounce his name, what he says is do this. Here's what we should do. Is king, I'm going to ask you to make a royal decree. Once you make a royal decree, you can't go back on that royal decree. Banish her, okay? Banish her. And in this, it exposes two motivations, okay? The first motivation is these guys, they want to protect the king and the kingdom. So the kingdom's got to have some rules, right? A kingdom without rules is not a monarchy anymore. It's an anarchy, right? And so rules and laws are set up to protect. They're set up to add some stability to the kingdom, right? And so you got to have some laws, right? And so now the question is, okay, what happens when somebody breaks the laws, especially this object of beauty, the queen? And their conclusion was, like, the queen is not above the law. The queen must be punished for the protection of the king and the kingdom. So the first thing is they're going to protect the kingdom. Now, the second part of the motivation actually is the primary one. Not only do they want to protect the kingdom, they want to protect the men in the kingdom. Okay? Now pause really quick here. This text, what it's doing is it's describing this. It's describing a really heavy-handed, misogynistic, heavy male leadership culture is what it's doing. Okay? Now, this is in the Bible. It's describing this. And as we're walking through this, don't be confused. The Bible's not saying, hey, this is the way the culture should act. What it is doing is it's describing a secular culture, right? A secular nation and the social context they operated in, okay? And so it's a picture of these noblemen who had access to the king. And now if the king could be disrespected, in their opinion, all right, by the queen, then listen, as the text talked about the noble women, they're at risk saying, hey, listen, our wives aren't going to do what we want them to do anymore. So king, you better take care of this. If you don't take care of this, it's going to be crazy, okay? So what you have is you have this misogynistic culture that's on the verge of some gender wars, right? And they're trying to squelch this thing before it ever starts. It was more about value and power over people, especially their wives. And so the solution is to make an example out of Ashley. Here's the deal. When we are driven by power, when we are driven by status, we reduce people to pawns, servants, and slaves around us. You getting that? Like you might sell somebody on your great vision of your great kingdom that you want to build. Right? People might join you for a small period of time, but after a little bit, what they're going to find out is the kingdom's all about you, and they will always be pawns, servants, and slaves. Okay? And over a period of time, you're going to end up what? You're going to be ended up sitting in the rubble of your own kingdom all along. Guys, I beg you to come out to this men's breakfast so we can deal with some of this stuff. If you think that you're the king of the castle, and that's the way it should be, I beg you to come out to the men's breakfast. Okay? Last step to experiencing less in life is simply this. Always remember that the grass is greener on the other side. Always remember the grass is greener on the other side. Verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king, oh, here it is, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she is. The grass is greener on the other side. Married people, if you're a married person in this room, I want to ask you some questions, and I don't want you to answer them. I don't even want you to look at your spouse, and I don't want you to poke your spouse. First question, what is it about your spouse that annoys you? That annoying habit that won't go away. And maybe it's even reoccurring pain that they're doing that hurts you over the years. If there's one thing you could change about your spouse, what would it be? And have you tried changing your spouse? And how's that worked out for you? All right? Yeah. What's Vashti's great sin? She didn't do what the king wanted her to do, right? And so now we have seven advisors who's saying to the king, listen, king, you deserve better. Vashti's a bad woman. But there's a good woman out there. And then what do you have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? You have a bunch of young men around the king that says, hey, listen, king, we'll describe to you what a good woman is. Let's have a beauty pageant, and we'll find you a good woman. So now we're back to appearances all over again. All right? The grass is greener on the other side. This relationship isn't working out for you. But you know what you can do? You can just dump this one and move on to the other side. You deserve better. By the way, those voices that were speaking to the king are still speaking to us today, and they've gathered momentum. They haven't gone away, right? The grass is greener on the other side. And there's a whole other message right here about this, but the reason that the grass is greener on the other side is because there's a whole lot of bull fertilizer on the other side, if you know what I'm saying. Worship team, you can come up here. Brian, I'm giving it to you in 30 seconds. Married couples today, can you do this? Can you pause and see the beauty that's right in front of you? Can you do this? Can you pause again and see the gift of God in your life? Can you do that? Can you see past annoyances into strengths? Can you look into the eyes of your spouse and be re-inspired again? Can you do this? Can you begin to rewater the gardens of each other's hearts for God's glory? You want to experience less in life? Let's keep living for the grass that's greener on the other side. Brian Joy.
All right, so I'll try to keep it really brief. Of the shift, we respond in worship many ways. One's with the confessional boards on the side where we go and write out what's kind of going on in our hearts, our response. Another is we respond with communion, a remembrance of Christ's saving work. If you're a follower of Christ, that's for you. If not, we just ask you not to take communion. You can come and ask us and talk to us. Also, offering is a part of our worship. We believe we're called to worship cheerfully, regularly, and sacrificially. That's the pattern we see. With that being said, what is written on the sides of the board right now is what keeps us away from loving God and loving people. What we're seeing is this opposite of God's plan in this story is this not loving people, not loving God. And so I'll just share one example for our family, what's going on. Our heart is bent towards ourselves and sin and idolatry, loving things over loving people, loving things over loving God. For our family, it's just being loving joy, loving consumption, loving comfort. For us, we just eat way too much. So what we're doing is we're sacrificing our own health, our own lives. We're sacrificing our family's finances. We're sacrificing hard relationships. We're sacrificing discipline and self-control so that we can enjoy our idol of comfort. And then what happens is over time, we become enslaved by that. And so as a family, we've been just determined we're going to count calories together. We're going to determine to try to memorize some of God's word as opposed to just binging Netflix all the time. We still enjoy watching it, but trying to put it in its proper place so that we enjoy things and we don't use people to love things. So what is it in your life that's causing you to not love God and not love people or getting in the way? Last thing. In 1 John, it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then my favorite part, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's so easy as we're going through this life to not trust that God has the ability to cleanse us and to work into us good works and sanctification, but he does. So I just want to invite you to respond to the message. Trust Jesus. If you're not a follower of Christ, at this time we're going to have some people over here, some deacons, ready to pray with you, to answer any questions. If you're a follower of Christ, I just ask you to respond. If you'll stand with us. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.